As we continue to worship this morning, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16. I want us to focus on the last part of chapter 16, verses 7 through 16. 7 through 16. Let us come to the throne of grace, and then we'll read the word of His grace this morning. Our Father, we thank You for Your deep, deep love. We thank You for Your active love. We thank You, Lord God, that it is more than sentimental, but that it is effectual. We thank You for the sending of Your Son for us unworthy sinners, that He might give His life a ransom for us, to buy us out of the market of sin, out of the bondage, Father, of chains which we ourselves could not break. We thank You that He was broken, as it were, on the cross, that He bore in His body our sins, our judgment, that we might go free. And so therefore, as those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and thus Christ's bond slaves, God, give us ears to hear what the Spirit would say to the church. Grant that we might prize the revelation that You have made, even in the early chapters of the Scriptures. Father, we would be like Moses this morning with a good and holy and righteous desire as he cried, "Show me Your glory." And so, Father, will You, out of the revelation of Your truth, which You have preserved for the sake of our souls and for the sanctification of our hearts and lives, will You be pleased to show us Your glory again, that we might worship You, that we might love You, and that we might serve You, in and through the Lamb, even Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. The Scripture says in Genesis 16, verse 7, "Now the angel of the Lord found her," that is Hagar, "by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, 'Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from? And where are you going?' And she said, 'I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai.' Then the angel of the Lord said to her, 'Return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority.' Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, 'I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they shall be too many to count.' The angel of the Lord said to her further, 'Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. And he will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. And he will live to the east of all his brothers.' Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, 'Thou art a God who sees.' For she said, 'Have I even remained alive here after seeing him?' Therefore the well was called Be'er Lachai Roy. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him." Do you remember those wonderful Southwest Airlines ads, those creative ads, the one where the two young men are sitting on the couch watching their big screen TV with their, I don't know what you call them, I think it's called Wii, the little device where you can actually be athletic in your living room without maybe breaking any tendons or anything else. And remember, the one friend is basically showing how he, with his Wii, can kind of throw the pitch. Oh, wait a second. No, he's batting. And just shows how he can bat. And he has the friend who's got his little device in his hand and says, "Now, you throw the pitch." And he throws the Wii, and it hits the big plasma screen. It breaks, falls down, and crashes. And then comes the ad. "Ever want to get away?" And yet you can kind of go online, YouTube, if you're interested, and see all those incredible ads. I was kind of thinking about that, not during the week, but actually this morning as I was thinking of our particular text. Did you ever want to get away? ever want to get away? I could go through all those ads. The one that kind of strikes memories to me is the guy that puts his coins into the self-wash unit, and all of a sudden everything goes wild with the washer, and it goes and it starts beating this guy's beautiful restored Mustang. And I think that would happen to me. Throwing the weed, that would happen to me. The showing of the Jayhawk, a basketball player going for the layup, having stolen the ball and just going for the layup. And as he's going up looking to make a Jordan kind of slam dunk, the ball falls out of his hand and he just turns and he just crashes. He slams to the floor in this ignominious display. Did you ever want a getaway? And in a certain sense, as I come to this text, those might be kind of humorous. But there's nothing humorous here as we come to chapter 16. As you know, in the very first part of this chapter, Sarai begins to doubt the promise of God, begins to question the promise of God, and by means of a fleshly expediency, gives Hagar her maiden to Abram that they might have the promised son. It is a means of flesh. And as we looked at the first six verses, we just saw the way that the inspired writer looks at this. It's really just taking up human means to fulfill what God himself has promised. And we begin to see the divine comment on it. It is much like a fall. Men taking things into their own hands. And they take Hagar, the maiden, into their hands. She becomes a pawn toward, in Sarai's plan. She becomes a pawn before Abram. And in a certain sense, she bears the fallout. She becomes pregnant. She becomes prideful. And Sarai herself begins to afflict her. And she wants to get away. And that's what she does. When we come to chapter 16 and verse 7, she has gone away. Have you ever run away? Have you ever want to run away? Have you ever felt like it? Have you ever found yourself like Hagar, and that's where we find her in the wilderness, feeling used, abused, or abandoned? Have you been like Hagar, maybe not knowing what to do next and where to go? Have you ever felt like abandoning it all and just leaving it all behind and just trying to go someplace and find yourself wandering and wondering? I suggest to you that that's where we find Hagar as we open up our chapter here in verse 7. As we look at this little section, have you ever felt like David did in Psalm 55 when he said, "Oh, that I had the wings of a dove, that I might fly away and be at rest. Behold, I would wander far away. I would find a lodge in the wilderness." Have you ever felt like that in the midst of troubles and difficulties? Whether they have come undeserved or whether they have come as a result of your own activities, your own folly, for in some measure, even Hagar herself has contributed to this affliction. Indeed, it seemed to be more exasperated than she would ever imagine, such that she fled, as it were, for her life and maybe for the life of the little one that was in her womb at the time, the son of Abram. It is remarkable as we come to this text what we find here, because Hagar is not in the elect line. Hagar is an outsider. Hagar is an Egyptian. Hagar is a foreigner. Hagar is a Gentile. And for a brief moment here, the inspired text, which is seeking to move us through the redemptive promises of God through the elect line, takes us out into the wilderness to see a poor, pitiful, foreign pawn. And it is a wonderful section, I think, a remarkable section. It just leaves the major players behind. It leaves Abram and Sarah behind. It leaves them in the dust. And God himself goes out and seeks and finds this pitiful, discarded piece. This woman who herself was just an instrument in the hands of sinful and fleshly planning. I love this scene for that reason. I love it indeed, again, that what we are seeing here, what we ought to understand, even as we just see the rising and falling of human faith, and as we see the rising and falling of human schemes, and as we just see the variety of human conditions, what we ought to understand through the whole book of Genesis is the faithfulness of the living God. And that is really what this testimony is about. It is the faithfulness of the living God. And this is, so even as I prayed, show us your glory. This shows us the glory of God. Here out in the wilderness, here out by some well and spring, where this woman herself is wandering, wanting to get away, we find the Lord God meeting up with her. And I want us to consider what I would call a faithful encounter. A faithful encounter. We saw the faithless plan of men, the faithless plan of Sarai in verses 1 through 6. But I want us to finish off this chapter considering the faithful encounter of the living God. And I'm just going to set it out. There's references here. There's instances of the Lord speaking, and just take up our section in that way in the accounts of the Lord speaking and characterize this account and by characterizing this account also characterize the God of the account. The first thing that I want us to know about this encounter and as we move through it is that it is a very reassuring encounter. It is a very reassuring encounter. And it is reassuring for this, because it bears witness to the fact that we serve a seeking and a finding Lord. We serve a seeking and a finding Lord. Our Lord is a God who seeks. Our Lord is a God who finds. The poor maiden, as I said in verse 7, is wandering in the wilderness. She's on the way. And on the way to Shur, it indicates that probably she is going back to Egypt. She is on the way that probably would lead there. But we find her stopped off, as it were, by a spring of water, where we are told in verse 14 there was a well. But it is in that wandering, it is in that running away and getting away from it all that we are told, in just sweet language of scriptures, the angel of the Lord found her. Found her. He found her. It was a deliberate, purposeful, designed finding. It was not accidental that the Lord finds her. It was purposeful and deliberate, the Lord's finding of her. It is a gracious finding, a merciful finding. It's wholly by the initiative of God. She is running away from Abram. She is running away from the man of blessing. But the God who blesses Abraham is the God who finds her in the person of the angel of the Lord. All the initiative lies with the Lord here. Found in the midst of her crisis, in the midst of her wandering, in the midst of her, of all of the troubles of her life, she is sought out and she is intercepted by the Lord. No one else has gone after her. No one else has pursued her. Sarai drove her out. Abram, who gave her the child that is in her womb, doesn't even go after her. He lets her go. As far as men were concerned, just let her go. But God won't let her go. He finds her, and it is a personal encounter, very, very indeed reassuring. Notice who finds her. It is this enigmatic, mysterious figure that is mentioned for the first time in the Holy Writ, but will be mentioned 58 times again throughout the Old Testament. It is the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord. And in terms of his appearances in the Old Testament, he appears as a visible manifestation of the living Lord, almost indistinguishable from that Lord. One who, it appears, speaks on behalf of the Lord, but one who is also referred to oftentimes as the Lord. It's very interesting in this very account. We see this angel speaking as the Lord would speak. Verse 10, I will greatly multiply your descendants. The very promise that was given to Abraham by the Lord is given to Hagar by the Lord. And when it is all said and done, and when this encounter is finished, notice what takes place, verse 13. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. In other words, as far as Hagar is concerned, whether she realized it or not, but by the time it comes to the end of the encounter, she realizes that she has been speaking to one whom she realizes is the Lord. This is one of the, this angel of the Lord is more than a representation of the Lord, more than a representative. He is the Lord himself made visible. In the accounts of this angel of the Lord, oftentimes the impression left in Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush is nothing less than that He is the Lord. Who is this visible manifestation of the one whom people will call the Lord? I would submit to you, and I know that there are good men that differ, but I would submit to you that He is none other than the pre-incarnated appearance of the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. If men would see God, they must see Christ. He is the exact representation of His nature. He is the image, the visible image of the invisible God. And if whenever God is seen, He is seen in Christ. And I would submit to you that He is that Christ. Here He is appearing in human form. And it's very interesting, for I went through the accounts of the appearances of the angel of the Lord, and it's very interesting that apart from all of the other angelic appearances, whenever this angel appears, there is never any requirement that he introduce himself by saying, "Do not fear." It is the appearance of all of the other angels reflecting the glory of God, where the angels have to come with that warning, "Do not fear," or that encouragement, "Do not fear." But every single appearance of the angel of the Lord does not have to be met with that fear. It appears that in some way when He draws near, it is comforting, it is assuring, it is not frightening, it is not intimidating. It is a glorious picture here of the Lord Jesus Christ. It may have been surprising that there should be somebody in the wilderness, that somebody should find her there. But surely that He did find her was a reassuring thing. Notice the nature of the reassurance. Verse 8, He addresses her personally. A personal address. "Hagar, Sarah's maid. Whoever is this one who has found me, He knows me, and He addresses me by name." This may not seem unusual to you, but I should tell you that it is absolutely unique. This is the only place, the only known instance in any ancient Near Eastern literature, biblical or otherwise, where deity addresses a woman by name. This is incredible. What we are beginning to see is the condescending kindness of the living God to come into this woman's very situation and address her personally, understanding her particular situation. He knows her. He addresses her by name. And then notice, He inquires of her. No one else has had interest in her. No one else seems to really care about her or even give her a name. He gives her a name, and then He inquires, "Where have you come from? And where are you going?" Basically, we might just say it this way: "Hagar, what are you up to? What are you up to?" It's not the question of ignorance. It is the question that the Lord God Himself asked Adam in 3:9. Adam, where are you? It's the question that He asks of Cain: "What have you done?" It is the question of divine interest. It's the question of God Himself seeking to elicit a humble reflection and an honest response. "Hagar, what are you doing here?" It is causing her to begin to think, "Where am I going? What am I leaving?" And notice her broken-hearted honesty is refreshing in all of this account. "What are you doing?" "I'm running away. That's what I'm doing. I'm trying to get away from it all. That's what I'm doing." Notice she doesn't answer the second question. She answers the first question, "Where are you coming from?" "I'm fleeing from my mistress." But she doesn't answer the question of where she's going. Yeah, she's on the way to Shur. Maybe on the way to Egypt, but by the fact that she leaves that open indicates that probably there's just an openness in her own mind. "I know where I don't want to be, but I don't know where I need to be." And there the Lord comes. He realizes and causes her again to reflect that this is more a journey of reflex than reflection. The Lord is interested, and he asks and inquires of her, Dear people, just this first part of the encounter is this: the living God will find us. There is no place that we cannot flee, even in our running away. Isn't it a wonderful aspect of His character that He will go after us and that He will find us in the midst of crisis? He will find us as runaways, and that He Himself, by His Spirit, will address us and call us back to Himself. Whether He does that through His Word as we read it, whether He does that through His servants and ministers as He sends them forth, however He is pleased to do that, He is always willing to come and find us where we might be. He goes after straying and fleeing sheep. And when we are scattered by fears and trials and brought to wander in confusion and self-doubt and wondering, what can I do? There is a God who will meet His people. Amen. There is a living God who will meet His people. Secondly, I want you to see that not only is this a reassuring encounter, but it's a redirecting encounter. And this might be the surprise to us, indeed, that God Himself would visit her this way and say what He does. But in verse 9, we see this, don't we? Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority." Let me say, as we look at this redirecting encounter, that our God is a guiding and a directing God. He is a Lord who guides us and He directs us. Having found her and inquired of her, He personally directs her to Hagar's, "I'm running away." What does the Lord say to her? He says, "Return. Return." I mean, isn't that an amazing thing? Stop running. Return. Return where? Return to Sarai. You mean return to the one who was beating me, afflicting me? God in His mercy, God in His goodness, God in His wisdom says return. It is a redirecting God. Indeed, he tells her, not only return back to her, but submit to her authority. Bring yourself under her hands. Literally, bring her yourself under her affliction. It's the very same word that is used in verse 6 when it says she treated her harshly, she afflicted her. Literally, the text says, return to your mistress and submit to her affliction. You go, what kind of God is that? What kind of God is that that would call me to go back to the place of mistreatment? This would have been, as one said, a divine word of terror. I'm trying to get away, and you're telling me to go back. Indeed, the Lord Himself, as He appears to her, gives her no promise of a good and warm reception. What does He tell her to do, dear people? Indeed, in the account as it is compressed here, in verses 8 and 9, it is addressed to her in terms of the calling that God has given to her. Hagar, Sarah's maid. Where have you been? Where have you come from? Where are you going? And in the answer, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress. The angel of the Lord says, return to your mistress and submit to her authority. We want to run away, don't we? When things get hard, when things get bitter, when we find mistreatment, ill treatment, whatever else, and for certain reasons, we want to fly away. But sometimes God, in His word of mercy and meeting us, will direct us back to the very place we've run away from. It's an uncompromising, and it would appear to us a callous command. And yet we find Hagar not chafing at it at all, do we? This call, indeed, this is the first thing that comes to her. It comes to her before any promise, before any kind of encouragement. How in the world is she able to bear such a word? I will submit to you, it's this, because she reads the character of God behind the command. The one who is telling me this is the only one who has gone after me. The one who is telling me this is the only one who has addressed me as a person. The one who is telling me this is the one who has sought me out while everybody else has discarded me and let me go. And so I submit to you that in the hard word, she reads a kind and wise and good God. You see, she's like the Syrophoenician, I would submit to you. that even out of the hard words of Christ, I have been sent to the lost children of Israel, and it's not good to feed the children's bread to dogs. She begins to understand, yeah, but there is a gracious presence here. There is a wise presence here. There is grace walking in the midst. And even as she hears hard words, she realizes they come from a wise and good and great God. Beloved, oftentimes that's the way the Lord will come to us in our encounters. He won't just say, go run away to what you think might be the easy life. But oftentimes when I come in mercy, I will call you to fulfill your calling, to bring yourself under the calling and responsibilities that I've given you. Don't forsake them. Don't give them up. Don't become weary. Indeed, the very calling itself, isn't it really at its base? When God says, go back and submit to Sarai, isn't he in the very ultimate sense saying, obey me? Obey me. Listen to me. She is going to have to be a woman of faith. She is going to have to be a woman of obedience. And indeed, that is what she will be. A woman of faith. And a woman of obedience. Remember what we said? You may not remember because it was only 2 weeks ago. And who remembers sermons more than Sunday afternoon? But there's two responses that everyone has, isn't it? Two safe, glorious, wonderful responses. Trust and obey, for there is no other way. No, I've got a way. It's out. It's away. It's wandering. It's going my own way. No, no, no. He says, return. Divine encounters are oftentimes mostly demanding encounters. When Jesus Christ comes in the offer of himself and eternal life, he comes in a certain sense also demanding, follow me, take up your cross, deny yourself. The calls of mercy are often very demanding. The calls to bring yourself under the care of a righteous, good, wise God are often more demanding than you could ever think. And they will often go often against the grain of our own human thought. But we understand, don't we, already in chapter 16, verses 1 and 6, the futility of human thought, human ideas, and how again they are just utterly bankrupt. No, Hagar, don't follow the path of Sarai. Don't follow the path of Abram. You must trust and obey. The Lord himself delights to show mercy and give relief to the oppressed, but he also confronts us with our own responsibilities. The way of blessing and mercy and freedom for Hagar is not taking the easy way out, but trusting the good and wise God who meets her in her need. Amen. I know that's a hard pill to chew on. Pills are awfully hard to chew, and it's a big pill to swallow. But it is the only one that will bring us peace, dear people. It's the only one that will bring us and put us in the right way and give us the life, really, that leads to blessing. The best guidance in our wandering is his word. It is to consider our callings. It is to consider the commands pertaining to our callings. And oh, that the greatest pressure on our hearts would be to submit to the word of God. But notice this kind God. I want to go to the third observation. This is a rewarding encounter. Yes, it's demanding. Yes, it's redirecting her. But notice the redirection is not without even the promise of reward in verse 10. Our God is a promising God. Our God is a rewarding God. He says, moreover, in the face of the command, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they shall be too many to count. Isn't it wonderful that that angel of the Lord says, I will, taking the prerogative that God has assumed throughout the beginning of chapters 12 through 16, taking the very promises that God himself makes, this angel himself makes, and it's a promise that's similar to the promise given to Abram. She is the first woman in the scriptures to receive promises from the Lord. The first woman addressed personally by God. The first woman personally given a promise by God. And she is the only woman in the book of Genesis so honored with such a revelation. I mean, isn't it an amazing thing that this pitiful pawn, this little instrument that Abram and Sarai would play with, God himself in a certain sense would honor with his promises. She will be the mother, he says, of a multitude. This promise coming before even the baby comes out of her womb, it just elevates her place and ensures her future provision. Sarah's pawn is about to become the princess by the will and pleasure of the living God. It is an amazing thing. The promise guarantees Hagar, you've got a future. It's a future which I myself promised to you. And it's a future that we would submit, she understands, that she shall realize, not in fleeing to Egypt, but going back and obeying the calling of God to submit to His word. In other words, all your hope of this promise is in listening to what I say. Isn't that always the case? God has exceeding and great promises to us, doesn't He? We ourselves will wander. We ourselves will wonder. Indeed, the pressure of the word might bring us into circumstances that seem so hard and difficult that I just want to be pressed out. I just want to be away. But in the face of it, what does God put in the face of those commands and those precepts and those responsibilities that bring glory to Him? It's His promises. And He says, this is what I want you to think about. This is what I want to have on your mind, is you would seek to endure in faith and obey in faith. I want you to think of the promise. I want you to think of what I have given to you. Beloved, isn't that the way the New Testament writers are with us? Isn't that the way that the writer to the Hebrews begins to talk to the people themselves because of pressure and being ostracized, Jews who were being marginalized by their own culture because of their faith in Christ, wanted to run away? He says, don't you understand that you have a better possession, a greater city, a better promise, greater covenant? Don't you understand that God has a better place and possession and an abiding one for you? He says, don't throw away your confidence that has a great reward. Don't run away from the promise. Don't run away from my word. You have need of endurance, he says, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Beloved, it's the same calling to Hagar. The Gentile is the same calling to the Jews, to the writer of the Hebrews. It's the same calling to us. We have need of endurance. But what will enable us to endure? The promises. When we have done the will of God, when we have trusted in Him who is faithful, when we consider Christ who has entered as a forerunner into the holy place on our behalf, now interceding for us, when we think of the promise of rest, the promise of perfection, the promise of an inheritance, the promise of seeing Him whom we see but dimly now, knowing Him fully and being fully known, we ourselves will endure. It's in light of the promises, you see. When you would run away, remember where He has called you. He's called you to Himself. He's called you to His glory. And indeed, this is how He seeks to encourage this maiden. Fourth, it's a revealing encounter. It's a very revealing encounter. And I will tell you what this encounter reveals. It reveals that our God is a hearing God. Verses 11 and 12. Again, another word comes to her. The angel, verse 11, the angel of the Lord said to her further, the word of promise is now followed up with a prophetic word. It's an annunciation. It's a birth announcement. And need I say it again? It's the first birth announcement in the scriptures. It's like the birth announcement that will come to the wife of Manoah, of a deliverer, a savior, a champion for the people of God, Daniel. It is the same announcement that will come to Hannah in terms of that deliverer, Samuel. It is the same kind of announcement that Gabriel will bring to Mary in Luke chapter 1, verses 31 and 33. She's the first to receive it again. Will you see again the incredible mercy of God visiting this discarded one with this incredible announcement? He announces what is obvious and then he announces what is not. You are with child. That is obvious. What he announces later, though, is not. You shall bear a son. No ultrasound is needed with the seeing God, is there? She instructs, though, and this, I believe, dear people, is the most wonderful revelation. You shall call his name. If you want to call this son anything, in fact, you must call him this. Call him Ishmael. I say, well, what does that mean? Well, the significance of what that means is the Lord himself gives in the last part of verse 11. Because the Lord has given heed. The Lord has heard your affliction. In other words, this is the revelation. Yeah, you're going to have a son. And I want you to name that son Ishmael, which means God hears. And I want you, every time you see that living and breathing piece of flesh and blood, I want you to be reminded of the ears and the heart of the living God. I want him to be a visible testimony to you by the name that he bears, that I am the God who sought you out in the wilderness. I am the God who heard your cries when no one else would hear them. I am the God who paid attention to you when no one else would pay attention to you. I want that son to be a visible memorial of my goodness and my grace to you. And then she goes on, or then the angel goes on, with a description, as it were, of the son and of his destiny. Now this part's a little bit harder. It's wonderful to know that he hears, and well, this is what you get. This is what you get. He's going to be a wild donkey of a man. It doesn't mean, I don't know what we associate donkeys with. But oftentimes in our culture we think donkeys are dumb. That's not what it means. Donkeys, at least to the Hebrew mind, donkeys denoted stubbornness. Now we think about that. And basically untamable strength. He's going to be stubborn and untamable. He's going to be a free, roaming, independent sort at no one's beck and call. That's the kind of boy you're going to have. And notice the what that kind of fierce independence is going to result in. It's going to result in the fact that he's going to be in conflict with everybody. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. That one who is to be a blessing to her is going to be a bane to everybody else. He's going to be at odds with everybody, and everybody's going to be at odds with him. He's going to find peace with no man. And in fact, the very last part of verse 12, where my version says he will live to the east of his brothers, some of you will see in your margin that is, and I think the marginal reference is probably better, he will live in defiance of all his brothers. He isn't going to settle down. He isn't going to be content with peace with anybody. He's a nomad who will care little for family ties and bonds. It's not a pretty sign. He's basically an antagonist whose hostilities are indiscriminate and without restraint. He's going to be a boy causing all kinds of trouble. And we know who the descendants of Ishmael are. Those Arabic descendants of Ishmael themselves are still the trouble causers and rabble rousers in many ways, especially finding themselves in conflict with the sons of Sarai. Don't we see it? Don't we still see it? Don't we still see it after how many thousands of years? Just a little plan in Sarah's mind. Let us just do it this way, my way, not God's way, not the waiting way, not the trusting way, not the obedient way. Let me do it my way. There was fallout we saw from the very beginning, the breaking up of the family, the compromise of Abraham's own faith, the affliction of Hagar, and the breaking up of a household. We saw it short term, but beloved, we see it long term. Sin has long-term consequences. God in his mercy is forgiving. But oftentimes the very things that we set rolling, God in his wisdom allows to take their place. And this is what we see. It's a conflict that is still evident to these days. But I want you to realize in the midst of all that revelation, I think is what is found in the very center of it. You shall call his name the God who hears. You shall call his name the God who hears. And then finally, Number five. I just call it a ravishing encounter. It's a ravishing encounter. I mean, what is it then? What is it that is on her mind when it's all said and done? Oh, man, I've got to go back to Sarai. Oh, boy, I'm a princess. Oh, I got a boy that I don't know really what to think about. What's on her mind? When it's all said and done, when the revelation of God has been made, the encounter is done. It's not the revelation of a multitude of progeny or even the result of her pregnancy. It is the revealer himself. It is the revealer himself that she is overwhelmed with. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, El Roy, the God who sees. That's all that's what's left in her mind. In her wanderings, in all of her affliction, yes, the commands of God she doesn't make short shrift of. The promises of God herself she doesn't kind of just bury away. All of those things surely are just settled in her mind. But when it's all said and done, what she thinks about is that there is a God who sees me. There is a God who has a regard for me. There is a God who is concerned for me, and she does what no one else in the whole of Scriptures does. She's unique again. She names God. No one else in the Scripture gives God a name but Hagar. And when Hagar names him, she names him the God who sees. She was assured with the naming of Ishmael that he hears. But now she herself affirms that he is the God who sees. And again, this is again the weight of the Scripture. It is set forth from the very beginning. God made and God saw all that he was made. And God saw that it was good. God sees the order of his ways and takes delight. And then we read in Genesis 6 that God sees the wickedness of men, that they had gone their own way, and God judges. But here in a wonderful context of the eye of God, it is a God who sees and a God who cares. Isn't that wonderful? He's concerned with me. He cares for me. He sees me, not just simply to look at me and say, oh, you poor, pitiful little maiden. But he sees me with an eye to help me. Have I also here seen the one who sees me? That's really what she finally says. She's impressed with a God. This little maiden in her misery has seen, realizes that the God of majesty, the maker of the heavens and the earth, he himself is the writer to this, in Psalms 113, though he dwells in the heavens high above, yet he looks upon the sons of men, yet he condescends to raise men up. As Tim said this morning, out of the dust heap, she's astonished at such a God. Who is a God like our God, says the psalmist, who is enthroned on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and earth. He raises the poor from the dust and he lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes. This is our God. She calls him El Roy. And notice, whether she named the place or not, it became memorialized where she was. Verse 14. Therefore, the well was called Be'er Lachai Roy. The well of the living one who sees me. Beloved, what a wonderful encounter. I was found by the Lord. I was heard by the Lord. I was seen by the Lord. And this Lord who finds and hears and sees is the living one. That is what she understands. She found grace and mercy in the wilderness. She found it not at the hands of men. She found sin and compromise at the hands of men. But the God who directs her back into those same hands is the God whom she now knows, is a God who finds and hears and sees and ever lives. What a wonderful truth. At the well. Many thousands of years later, a Gentile half-breed Samaritan woman went to a well in Sychar.
John chapter 4, and she was met not by the angel of the Lord, but indeed an angel nonetheless, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there that angel of the Lord, that Messiah, that sent one from God, met her at that place and told her all the things that she had done. And all the person that she was, a woman again fleeing from faithfulness, fleeing from the living God. And then he offered her living water. He says, I will give you water that will spring up into you for eternal life. He made the offer of life, the offer of himself, whereby he would give the Spirit of grace and might give her life. Beloved, there's no running. There is no running away that I hope that you will ever want to do. I know that there will arise situations in life, and they won't be funny ones. Unfortunately, they'll be hard and sad ones and difficult ones when you will say, I want to get away. Let me just tell you, if you're going to run, run to Him. If you're going to run, run to His Word and be directed. If you're going to run in any place, then run to His promises and be encouraged. If you're going to run, run to Him and be ravished with His character and His care. May God give us a sense of His wonderful glory as the finding, seeking, hearing, seeing, living Lord of all. Let us pray. O our Father in heaven, we thank you that you meet us and you find us. We thank you that you do not, Lord, leave us in our wandering and in our doubt, but you direct us. And Lord, though the direction may be hard, Lord, your grace and your promises are great. O God, and even as we would find ourselves under that affliction and trial and difficulty, O God, would you seal it to our minds as you sealed it to the mind of Hagar, the running maiden, that you are the God who hears and sees. And O God, may it be that we understand that this God who finds and hears and sees is not a God of the past, but a God who is ever living. Even a wonderful one who has visited our own race, He Himself coming and taking our place on Calvary's cross. He Himself bearing our guilt and our judgment. He Himself removing our wrath. He Himself reconciling our souls to the living God, ransoming our souls from the bondage of sin. He Himself being raised to glory that He Himself might ever live to make intercession for us, calling us to come, calling us to trust, calling us to yield to all His holy will, and promising eternal glory. O God, who is a God like you? Yea, we confess this morning, we know and we desire no other. In Jesus' name, amen.